You may be seated. I'd like to have you repeat this this statement. This is one of the stanzas of a famous hymn. O come, O King of Nations, bind.
O come, O King of Nations.
All right, we're going to do it again. Very good. That did not work. O come, O King of Nations, bind. In one that hearts of all mankind, in one that hearts of all mankind, bid all our sad divisions cease, and be yourself our King of Peace. This is one of the verses from O Come, Emmanuel. So, O come, O King of Nations, bind in one that hearts of all mankind, bid all our sad divisions cease, and be yourself our King of Peace. Written 1,400 years ago. Written by monks in Europe, praying to God about the divisions at their time and in their world. Has anything changed today? Nothing different today. Look at the language of this verse. Bid all our sad divisions cease and be yourself our King of Peace. Bid all our sad divisions peace. Isn't that interesting language? Sad divisions. Isn't that sad? Not angry divisions, not just divisions, but sad divisions. There's something quite sad about division, isn't there? The fracturing of our nation or the fracturing of even a congregation. How about fracturing in a high school? And the pain in a high school? This week I have prayed for the kids at Oxford High School. I've prayed for our kids here. All over Michigan, schools closed their doors. I read that some 50 school districts took time off this week. We have the rawness and the bluntness of death, the rawness and bluntness of people wounded, but then there's the ripple effect of stress and fear. And that kids are scared to go into the hallways of their own schools, a place where they should always feel safe. And it grieves me. It's supposed to be a safe haven where they argue over cafeteria stupid food, fight over life on a bus, banging each other with book bags, because some of them choose to wear book bags the size of a small house. And instead, they have to worry about somebody bringing a gun to school. Those monks are right 1,400 years ago. Bid all our sad divisions cease and be yourself our King of Peace. Matthew, I'd like you to come up and I want you to do right now. I want you to pray. I want you to pray for our kids and for our families that are all, I know looking in this room, there are people that had to wrestle with all sorts of stress this week and all sorts of fear this week. Matthew, would you pray?
Please pray with me. Jesus, be with us now in this place. Be with all my friends here at Cross of Christ and our friends outside of this place too. Which is, hear my voice and hear the thoughts of every person in this room. Jesus, this is a sometimes scary world that we live in. It doesn't make sense. And we see evil try to creep its way into our daily lives and in whatever aspect that it can. But we don't have to be scared of that stuff, and we don't have to turn from it. We don't have to hide, because we have you, Jesus. And in light of everything that's happened, Lord, I see you now more than I ever have in a while. Because as soon as all of these things transpired, you were there, and people turned to you, and we're still turning to you. But stay close to us. Be in our thoughts, be in our words, be in our actions. And as angry as we want to be, help us to do what you would do, Lord, and just love. Love those around us, love those that we care about, and even love those that are hurting and don't know you. Because that's where evil finds its way. Be with all of us, Lord, and protect us. Protect our thoughts. Protect our feelings. It just help us to see you in everything. When we're at school, when we're at work, when we're talking to people we don't know. Jesus, you are so very present in all of this. And you're going to be. Please help us to see that. And I ask you right now, Lord, in this place, to take the anxiety of my friends, take their fear, and just reassure us that this is your world and this is your house, and that with you, we don't have to be scared of anything, because we know who we are and we know who you are, and we thank you for that, Lord. Please bless us. Please be with us. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. See, when you hear about bid all our sad divisions cease and be yourself our King of Peace, what these monks were doing 1,400 years ago is they were looking at an anticipated hope. They were looking at looking out into the future and saying, Lord, that you would come and be that Prince of Peace someday, at some point, that all division will cease and that we'll all be in union and there will be no longer any brokenness. We all look at what is an anticipated hope. In fact, when I think of an anticipated hope, Jacob, put the word on screen. We know that people of vision are those who are able to paint a picture of what can be. That's what an anticipated hope is. We can look back and we can say what has been, and we often do that. We look back to the golden days, whatever those golden days have been. Oftentimes they weren't that golden, but we've made them into golden. But we can look back. But what anticipated hope does is looks forward. So vision, people of vision are always looking forward. So what do you look forward to? I don't want to look back at the division. That just kind of rips you down. I don't want to look back nostalgically and say, well, it was really great then. We have to look forward to say, what is the anticipated hope that is to come? What is the hope that goes beyond us? What is the hope that we can look out and project out and say, this is what I would wish us to be? Think of the great leaders that you've known and heard about over your lifetime, the great visionaries. Winston Churchill, back in World War II, was the visionary, the one who painted a picture of anticipated hope for England when England did not know if it could win a war. And yet, when you look at his sermons, which they were, but his speeches, you would start seeing voices of anticipated hope that they can overcome those things which they did not believe they could overcome. Martin Luther King has that famous I Have a Dream speech that we hear over and over and over again. Amazing rhetoric that spoke to racial harmony in a time when it didn't exist yet. And he painted a picture of what it could be. Of what it could be. What kind of picture would we paint here of what it could be? What could Cross of Christ be? What could we be? What picture would we look at looking out into the future? What would we say about us? If we hang on to the past, then the past just drags us back. We are people looking forward to a hope where the Prince of Peace is. See, the Prince of Peace is calling us to a hope. That's the advent of the coming. And maybe some anticipated hope things. A family life minister called to the congregation. Look out into the future. We just gave $24,000 from the antique show to Ellie's house. A remarkable, generous gift, amen? That take care of young men and young women, or men and women that are caught in sex trafficking in Detroit. And we even want to go beyond just the giving of the money. We want to begin to go there and serve them in some way so they can do the ministry that they've been called to do. So how do we do that? Is that not trying to be a people of vision? Are these not baby steps to that? Of course. If you looked out five years from now, what would you wish of this congregation of Cross of Christ? 5 years from now, what would you like to see? If you keep looking back, then that's what you get. Back. And I can only tell you, we got to look ahead. Isaiah, in the readings today that Don did, these are images of an anticipated future. Isaiah preached 500 years before the arrival of Jesus. And he was given a prophetic word of what the Messiah will be like. The Messiah will come and judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. But look at the next part. Look, these are quoted all the time. And this is about the Messiah. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take sword against nation. War will gone. Everything will cease. There will be no division. There will be no fear. There will be no more worry about going to school. Imagine a world without war, where people don't intend to harm each other at all. Isaiah verse 9, chapter 9, verse 6 says it this way. And he will be called, listen to the name of it, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government, and peace there will be no ends. You see, all those titles, Messiah will be Wonderful Counselor. Messiah will be the Mighty God. Messiah will be the Everlasting Father. Messiah will be the Prince of Peace. And peace, there will be no end. It will go on and on and on. Wouldn't you want that kind of a peacemaker? Wouldn't you want that? When you speak that language to the world out there, they resonate to it. They're drawn to it because everybody, wherever they're working and living, always deal with fractures and divisions. And this week we saw it spike. So it's all over the national news. Not locally, nationally. And we're all begging for the same thing. Can there not be peace? No war, no terrorism, no kids killed in school, no domestic violence. Men and women treat each other with dignity and respect. Goodness sakes, no COVID. Just peace. Just peace. There are a bunch of us here, because this is true wherever we live, there are a whole bunch of us that are living in fear. Just fear. Always wondering what's going to happen next. I know there's a bunch of us in here, no matter your age, they're worried. You just worry. Worry is, by definition, is wondering what's going to happen next. Anybody worry about what's next? I learned a long time ago it comes in threes. Car breaks, then something else is going to break. But isn't that a worry? What next? And we stay awake at night worried about what next. There are those in here, because these are all normal things that just feel a sense of judgment. Either their own self-judgment when they look in the mirror, or they feel judged by other people. And Isaiah points us to the dream of a new king, and that king will change all things. Would we not want to follow that kind of a peacemaker? Of course. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a colt, on a donkey. You see, in the ancient world, when a king came to a city and there was a war, if the king rode, a victorious king, rode into the city on a horse, the horse was a war animal, and it meant the city would be destroyed. But after a battle, the victorious king rode in on a colt, a donkey. That was the sign of peace. and that this king would be benevolent and loving. You see the symbol here? Isaiah speaks to the Prince of Peace, and Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a colt. He uses the image of the first century, a fulfillment of a prophecy from Zechariah, that he, the Prince of Peace, was coming. And the people then shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King." And they shout and they celebrate the arrival of the promised one, the one who spoke to who was spoken of as an anticipated future. A week later, he stands before Pilate, arrested. Pilate, the Roman governor. In the Gospel of John, we get this exchange, this conversation. Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus' response, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. I'm not of your kingdom. I'm not doing tit for tat. If you hit me, I hit back harder." That, by the way, is called football. Go blue. But that's exactly what football is. And we embrace it. If you hit me, I hit you harder. That's a metaphor to how we live life oftentimes. And if you're scared that you can't hit back, you run and hide. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. I don't do that." If so, there would be rebellion. There would be fighting because the crowds would have risen up. But Jesus is clear. "My kingdom is from another place." And Pilate says, "So you are a king then?" And Jesus says, "You are right in saying, I am a king. But a king above all kings." And what do we know about a king? We know that a king has authority. A king has absolute authority. They can do whatever they want to do. In the ancient world, when you addressed a king, you'll see this in Scripture, but this was true in other writings. It says this, and I always think, say to King David, "King David, may you live forever." The Persian emperor, "Oh, Persian emperor, may you live forever." Was he going to live forever? No. But they were saying is, "You're so important and so impressive and so extraordinary that you should live forever." That's absolute authority. They had authority over life and they had authority over death. And what do we know about authority? This is what I know about authority. What's our natural response to authority? To resist it. Unless there's a leverage that authority has over you. For a teacher, it's grades. For the government, paying taxes? The full weight of the law. You see how it works? There's a leverage. If you have authority, then you have absolute authority. And our natural response is to say, "You can't tell me what to do." In fact, If we actually said you can't tell me what to do, what does that leave society as? See, God did appoint government. What does it leave society as? It has society living in chaos and anarchy. If there is no leverage in a home, and I've noticed this over the years, when a child enters into adolescence, what's the job of an adolescent? Everybody starts laughing to make your life miserable. You are in the age of 12 to 18. We have just laughed at you. But why? Well, because we know when you hit adolescence, their natural development says they're to resist authority. If they didn't, I mean, there is a point where they got to get out of the house. They have to create their own life. And this is kind of the step towards creating their own life. But how about this? What if the house had no authority and there were no boundaries of right and wrong? And that adolescent hits 12 to 18 and there's nothing that stops them. You see, authority does create boundaries. It does create structures of behavior. The child needs to know what they're actually fighting against. Does that make sense? They have to know that when they do stuff, they have to fight back against it. When my kids were growing up, they knew, this will be no surprise to you, we go to church on Sundays. They just knew it. So when they were 14 and 15 years old, they just knew, this is what we do. And what would they have to fight? What would they fight about? Going to church. As we dragged them and threw them in the car. And then when they got to church, sometimes they had tantrums. Adolescent tantrums are interesting to watch. But what if you had no boundaries? What if there was no structure? It would leave everything into a mess. What if that adolescent has no rights? They don't know what the rights and wrongs are. What kind of adult do they become? They have to become an adult. It happens. What kind of an adult? And I mean this literally. It becomes a type of hell because there's no understanding to consequence. There has to be an authority to push back on. If that's the anticipated future, if that's the hope, then that's a pretty miserable hope. And Jesus comes in and says, there is a right and a wrong, and there are consequences. There is a heaven and a hell. And I want you to know that even in all of those consequences, I am the God of love, and I'm the God of the Prince of Peace, and I'm the God that really wants to embrace you and draw you into my presence. I want to wrap my arms around you, and I want to love you. I want to love you. Even a child, hear this, even a child who shoots another child. Our Lord Jesus wants to wrap his arms around that kid because that kid is in such pain and so lost along with all those other families. That's where Jesus would be hugging. And the King calls you. He does call you. The King of Kings calls you. The King of Kings knows your name, whoever you are. He knows your name. And he knows the hairs in your head. And he knows what your heart's like. He knows your stresses and worries. He knows your joys. And he calls you to an anticipated future. He wants you, this king, this prince maker, this peace guy, he wants to draw you with him into that anticipated future. So what would you like to see happen 5 years from now? What kind of future would you see? Faithfully, what would you like to see? In the name of Jesus, what would you like to see? Now, yesterday was my birthday. Don't say it. I avoid my birthday. My family knows it. I avoid my birthday. I don't even like saying it out loud. Because every year I realize I'm getting older. I hate it. Am I the only one? Please, please, people, align with me. You who are young, celebrate it. But there is something that happens as you get older, as I claim my age. There is something that does happen. There is a reflectiveness that goes on with your age as you get older. And it's something that I've kind of walked into. And I guess it's caught me by surprise. Because as you get older, and I know a number of you are with me, we begin to recognize our mortality, right? And then I go, as I talk to us who are older, then I go, what do I want? What do I want to leave behind? Now, I'm not dying tomorrow. That's not the plan. I'm quite healthy. But I do stop, and I begin to reflect about what do I want my life to be? And in these years that God has given me, and by the way, this can be young or old, in the years that are given to you, What do you want to do with them? What do you actually want to do with your life? St. Francis of Assisi, you know that monk from the 1200s? Anybody heard of him? Oh, yeah, three of us. He said it this way. Keep a clear eye toward life's end. Do not forget your purpose and destiny as God's creature. What you are in his sight is what you are and nothing more. Where we tend to put on all these layers of stuff, whatever the stuff is, house, cars, friends, jobs, football, national championships, I mean, whatever it is, in the end, St. Francis sees it come down to this. What you are in his sight is what you are and nothing more. In the past, I've written life goals. I've actually sat down and said, what do I want to happen in the next 10 years? And I actually wrote them. They're on my computer. I can say I haven't looked at them in quite a while. I'm scared to. Now I look out and I've come to some very, maybe I have one thing. I mean, my list that I originally wrote 10 years ago, I had like 10 things. Now I have one. This is so deeply important to me. I can't tell you the depth in me. And it's, in one sense, you're going to go, well, no surprise, it's Dan the pastor. But I know what the world is like that we live in. I just want my kids and my little granddaughter, Flinny, I want them to know Jesus. Really, everything about me, I just want them to know Jesus. That's all. That's all. And I'll do whatever strategy it takes that maybe they'll know Jesus. That my family, I mean, we went out to dinner for my birthday, German restaurant last night. Spatzel. It was not a low-carb meal. Germans don't eat low-carb. And I'm looking at my family sitting around the table, and we're talking and laughing and, you know, eating bratwurst and Wiener Schnitzel. And we came back to the house later, had cake, and gave me some presents. And I'm looking at my family, I think, because this costs money. They're all adults now. They're not cheap. I would spend anything that they would know Jesus. Jacob, you don't have to do anything. You're not negligent. I'm going to pick on you. Do I want him to know Jesus? So you'll see me. Carter, when I pick on you when you're doing this, he knows I pick on him. Jacob, you haven't had a chance. But he knows. I intentionally pick on him, which I'm doing right now. You're next. Really, Carter, I'm not kidding. It's that you know Jesus. And if my relationship with you gives you a bridge to knowing Jesus, then I'll do it. The time I have here, that's what I'm going to do. Daniel, I watched you play basketball last year, and I'm going to watch you again this year. Any bridge that helps you see Jesus. Any bridge. Anything. Basketball stud. Kevin, three nights a week. Body's going to break. We talk about it. See, I just have one goal, my anticipated future. As long as I can do it, as long as I can have the conversations, and I can grill lunch all summer, every Tuesday, I grilled lunch for the women's Bible study with Matthew, the great chef. Well, ladies, you know why. I want you to know Jesus, Nellie, which I know you know Jesus, but I want to encourage it. I want to encourage it. We got a Christmas concert coming next week. This weekend? This weekend, not next week, this weekend. Bob's over there freaking. No, Dan, it's not next week, it's in 3 days. I stood here last week, kind of a waste of time. Everybody was setting up. I had no clue what to do. So I just stood around and talked. I do that really well. Stand around and talk. And I watched all this getting hauled in. I watched a rehearsal happening over there. I saw the altar disappear to a black cloth. I'm told I'm supposed to speak. Man, if you're not bringing anybody this weekend, change your mind. If you're not showing up this weekend, change your mind. Because it's about knowing Jesus. Bring someone. That's the only thing I could come to when I look at all of the anticipated future of what I thought about is that my children would know Jesus. My daughters and my sons-in-laws and my little granddaughter, that you here, wherever I can rub shoulders with you, that you would know Jesus. Friday after I taught my class from 11 to 12, and I went over to the cafe to eat, and I sat down at a table, and these four guys sat down with me. Yes, they were all guys. They all sat down, and they just wanted to spend time. So I think I'm an old man. Older. I don't even like saying old man. I'm older, but you just want to do it. Cool, let's talk. Maybe a conversation about Jesus will happen. What do you have for your anticipated future? What's yours? Maybe you want to join me and say, I'm praying for my family, praying for my babies. They're always your babies, no matter how old they are. They're always your babies. Maybe it's people here. You look at people, you come in on Sunday and you sit down and you look around. Goodness, as you look around, just pray for people. Just pray for them. You still with me, Jacob? Yeah, you're not in an error. You're fine. I'm just talking right now. He's trying to find me on the script. I have gone way off script. Yeah, you are perfectly fine. But now, Jacob, to give you no stress, we're going to go on script. And now they will all know. Because he's been sitting there looking, going, where is he? George Frederick Handel was one of the great composers of the 18th century. He produced a remarkable number of operas, Italian operas. He was a German who lived in England, but he did Italian operas, which I never knew. Yeah, that was his money. And he did it really well, and he got really quite wealthy off of Italian operas. And in 1739, he almost went bankrupt because some of the operas failed. And he was under threat of going into a debtor's prison. And then on top of that, he ended up having a stroke, and he was nearly paralyzed. And he did recover a bit. But he was becoming, in the entertainment world of 18th century England, he was becoming a has-been. His moment in the sun was about over. And he was, in a very real way, losing himself. And he was, as you can see the picture there, he was a man of some means. And it was all going away. In 1741, a friend of his handed him a composition and some ideas to write a new kind of form of music, an oratorio. And in 24 days, he produced a 240-page musical. You know the name of it. You do. You know the name of it. It's very, very famous. It was based completely on Scripture. In fact, at the time when he produced it, the Anglican Church of England called it blasphemous and rejected it. So he didn't produce the production in London, had to go to Dublin, later brought it back to London, and it was rejected. He got bad reviews. It was the Messiah. He died in 1759, never realizing the power of this musical called The Messiah. A powerful piece. And the most powerful piece of the whole production is what? The Hallelujah Chorus. The Hallelujah Chorus. Talk about inspiration. Talk about magic. And I just have a piece of it here. And I know as I say it to you, who we all have heard the Hallelujah Chorus at one point or another, you're going to hear the words, you're going to hear the music in your head. It just kind of rips on you. And for us all, when you hear it with the majestic, large choir singing this thing, it becomes goose pimply, tear rendering. It becomes awesome language. And it's exactly who Jesus is. He's the King of Kings forever and ever. He's the Lord of Lords forever and ever. King of Kings forever and ever. And Lord of Lords and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our Jesus. That's our Messiah. That's the one who loves us. That's the one who's the Prince of Peace. That's the one who walks with us into our anticipated future as well as our present. That's the one who is with grieving, aching families today who have lost their children. And it's the one who is wrapping his arms around our children who are so stressed and scared of going to school. And mom and dad's wondering, what are they going to do? What are they going to do? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who was the absolute King of all nations, says to you today, you're mine. You're mine. You belong to me, and I will be there in all places, in all circumstances, for I am the King of Kings, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. You and I, we are part of a much bigger story. You and I are. Embrace that story. In Christ's name, amen.